the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from hence, and will bring them unto the place where I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king, cupbearer. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this morning we come to look at the book of Nehemiah. For a number of months we've been studying the books of the scriptures that are called the post-exilic books, Ezra and two prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. And now we're continuing that series as we're in the book of Nehemiah. I want us to note that the author of this book is Nehemiah himself. Verse 1 says it, the words of Nehemiah. But throughout this book, and particularly in the first chapter, we see the first person singular used over and over again. I did this, I asked, I did, I asked, I was. Here God raises up a third man to lead the people of God in this post-exilic period. He'd raised up Zerubbabel in the first chapter of Ezra. Then, in Ezra chapter 6, he raises up Ezra, and now here he raises up another man, Nehemiah. Now, the setting of this book is in 445 B.C. It's almost 100 years since God had sent Zerubbabel and Joshua down to Babylon, from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now here in the book of Nehemiah, we have two visits by Nehemiah, and that's really the way this book breaks down. The first visit occurs in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, 13 years after Ezra had come down. And in this first visit, which takes us from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through chapter 5, verse 14, Nehemiah is involved in three predominant reforms. First, he builds the walls of the city. Secondly, he settles the commonwealth or the civil government. But then in chapter 8, we see the culmination of his reforms in that he, along with Ezra, reform true religion. They reform the church. And then, for the better establishing of this civil government and this church government, they make the people swear a covenant, commit themselves again to their Lord and to their God. We see a first visit, but we also see a second visit that takes place in chapter 13. And there Nehemiah returns to Babylon for a period, and then he comes back to Jerusalem and effects some reforms again, reforms related to tithing and to Sabbath keeping. So there are two visits of Nehemiah in this book, and we're going to begin to look at the kind of the prelude, the prologue, the preface to his first visit. Nehemiah is the cupbearer in Babylon. He's not returned with Zerubbabel or with Ezra. He remains there in the cabinet of the king. And what I want us to see in chapter 1 this morning is Nehemiah's inquiry in verses 1 through 3, and then I want us to see Nehemiah's intercession in verses 4 through 11. Nehemiah's inquiry and Nehemiah's intercession. Nehemiah's question, children, and Nehemiah's prayer. And we're going to learn something about the character of this man, Nehemiah, by his question and by his prayer. Let's look first at Nehemiah's inquiry. In verse 1, we see Nehemiah's name and his station. His name is Nehemiah. And did you ever notice, children, how many names in the Old Testament end with Iah? Because that means God or Lord. And so, quite often, Hebrew people would attach some prefix to this suffix to make a word that related to God. They wanted their children's names to be closely related to God. Well, Nehemiah means the comfort or the rest of God. The comfort or the rest that God brings. And Nehemiah was indeed a comfort to the people of God. He fulfilled his name and comforted God's people. We also note in verse 1 that the month was Chislu. The Hebrew calendar doesn't match our calendar exactly, so the month here is November or December, and he says it's in the 20th year, and that's apparently the 20th year that King Artaxerxes had reigned. King Artaxerxes had been in power for 20 years, and he had some place in that government. He says, I was in Shushan, the palace. Shushan was the winter home where the kings of Babylon dwelt. And it was winter there, or early winter, in November, December. In Ezra, we read of another place that the kings dwelt, and that was a place called Ecbatana. And that was where they dwelt in the summer. They had a winter home and a summer home. And here in the winter, Nehemiah is in the palace. He's in the courts of the king. And one thing we see here is that it's right for God's people to serve in heathen governments. Quite often we doubt that there can really be a godly man in Washington. But there was a godly man in Babylon. Why can't there be godly men in Washington when there were godly men in Babylon? They're not always in charge, but praise be to God for those Christians that seek to assist and counsel our senators and our representatives and leaders in our government, in our federal government as well as our state government. They have a place. They may not have the influence that they wish or that we wish they had, but they're having an influence just as Nehemiah was having. We see his name and his station. He was a cupbearer in verse 12. We also see his question here, particularly in verse 2. His name and his station, then his inquiry or his question. He says that Hanani, one of his brethren, has come up, and certain men of Judah, apparently a group of elders from Jerusalem, have come up to Babylon. And he says, I asked concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. He was concerned about how things were going in Jerusalem. He was an up-and-comer in the greatest regime at that time. He was the cupbearer of the king of Babylon. He was going places, but he was concerned about how it went with the people of God. And he was willing to ask the question when it might have created many problems for him. Because he identified himself with the plight of the people of God. He had it made, but he was still concerned, not for himself and for posturing to the king. His concern was for the people of God, as individuals and as a corporate body there. He knew there were believers still in Babylon. He clearly must have worshipped with them in the synagogues that were there. But he knew that there was a special place in his heart for the work of those that had returned from the captivity. It was much like a mission work. And he had a great heart for the people of God. And he demonstrates it by asking the question, how are things going? Hanani, one of his brethren, responds. We learn of Hanani's character in chapter 7, verse 2. Nehemiah says of him, he was a faithful man and feared God above many. Here Nehemiah says that there are young Christians and mature Christians and maturer Christians. He says, Hanani feared God above many. He could discern that something was unique about this fellow. And Hanani tells him that the people are in affliction, they're in reproach, and he says the wall is broken down. And it could be translated, the wall is still broken down. In other words, the wall has not been built yet. Ezra went down, he finished the work of getting the temple complete, but the wall of the city still is in a shambles. Nehemiah was concerned for God's people, and so ought we be concerned, not just for ourselves as individuals, not just for our families, not just for our congregation, not just for our denomination, but we ought to be concerned for brothers and sisters throughout this world. Those that believe like we do and those that don't. Think what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 25 and 26. He says that members, here he's speaking of members of the church, people that are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and are connected to His body, which he says is the church. They have a spiritual connection and they also have an external connection. Members should have the same care one for another. If we're in the body, if we're one body, then why don't we care about one another as much as we care about ourselves? Because in one sense, everyone in the body of Christ is part of us, is part of that body that we're part of, the body of Christ. And Paul goes on to say, and whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. One member suffers, all the members suffer. One member is honored, all the members are on it. They rejoice when the Lord blesses a member, and they suffer when the Lord chastens a member and brings them through affliction and suffering. And he doesn't say some of the church does this. He says all of the members do. One member suffers, all the members suffer. Not half, not just the mature ones. All of them do. But they suffer because they know. You see, we don't suffer with those that suffer because we don't have enough interest to find out that they're suffering. We're so caught up in our own thing that we don't take the time to find out what's going on. And that's why we don't suffer with them, because we don't know they're suffering. We don't know that the Lord is richly blessing them and honoring them, and so we don't rejoice with them. Or if we do know, too often we grieve when the Lord raises up others. But Paul says we ought to suffer and to be honored and to rejoice with all the brethren in those conditions. Nehemiah certainly applied that principle in the Old Testament. He cared about what was going on amongst God's people. But he didn't stop there. He not only inquired and questioned, next he went to prayer. Notice what he did first. He's going to do many other things than pray, but where does he start? Just like Nehemiah, he starts with prayer. He puts first things first. He's going to put feet on his prayers, and he's going to plan out how he can help, and then he's going to implement that plan. But before he begins laying out the plan, before he begins implementing the plan, rushing to assistance, he prays. And note the condition from which he prays first in verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. When the Hebrew sat down, it was a position of humiliation. He wept. He wept. His concern and his grief was so great that tears ran down his eyes for the state of the people. He was very well fed. He was very well taken care of in the palace. He had everything going for himself. He was weeping for somebody else's state. Think of Jesus, the perfect example for us, his people. In Luke 19:41, it says, and when he was come near to the city of Jerusalem, he beheld the city and wept over it. He knew that the majority of the people in that city refused him and would continue to refuse his lordship. And yet he grieved over the consequences that would befall them for rejecting his lordship. Nehemiah not only wept, it says he fasted. And fasting is what I believe intensifies our praying. When our prayers are called to be intense and fervent, we're to add to them fasting. Remember, when the disciples had difficulty seeing the demons come out from certain individuals during one of their ministries, they come to Jesus and say, we can't cast this demon out. And Jesus says to them, this kind cometh not out, or goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. You're going to have to do more than just pray about this, disciples, he's saying. You're going to have to add fasting to it. You're going to have to get a little bit more intense in your prayers. You're going to have to do without the modern conveniences and comforts of food and water for a time, so that you can stir up your soul to lay hold of God for these concerns. And clearly Nehemiah did just that. And it says he wept and mourned certain days. He didn't just pray one time after he heard the story. He continued to pray about this. This was a big issue for him in his prayer life. And then he begins to pray in verses 5 and following. Let us look at Nehemiah's prayer and let us learn something about Nehemiah's character and about his God and our God through this prayer. He begins his prayer in verse 5 and 6 with adoration. He then moves to confession, and then he moves to supplication. And in his supplication, he intercedes and prays for others, and then he also asks for himself. He petitions God for himself. Begins with adoration, then he goes to confession, and then he goes to supplication. Let's look first at adoration. Here Nehemiah begins to tell God what God already knows about himself. He begins to praise God for who God is. And he doesn't just give a list of God's attributes like a systematic theology. He just doesn't rattle off everything about God that God already knows. But he focuses on some particular aspects, attributes of God and God's character that are related to this current problem, this current issue. He first addresses God as the Lord God of heaven. He says, "You are Yahweh, you are Jehovah, you are Lord." And notice, children, there, the word Lord is with all capital letters. When you see the Lord with all capitals in the King James, it means it's that word Yahweh that's sometimes translated Jehovah. It's that word, it's that name that God gives himself to Moses in the burning bush. He is the all-sufficient one. He doesn't need anything from anyone. He is all and all. He is sovereign. He is in control. Nehemiah goes to the one that's in control. He knows he's going there, and he addresses him as the one that's in control. Then he says of this God, he's the God, the great and terrible God. He says he's great. He's speaking of God's majestic holiness. Not just his ethical purity, but the majesty and glory and grandeur that is our God. He's great. He's unfathomable. He's unsearchable. He can't be completely known because he's infinite. He's great, and he says he's terrible. Now here this word terrible comes from the root to fear or to revere. So it's speaking of God as judge. God's holy, but he's also a God that judges and judges righteously. This same word is translated in Daniel 9:4. And there in Daniel, Daniel is praying to God as well. And he calls God the great and dreadful God. And it's the same word that's translated dreadful there. God is not only holy, but he is judge. And he is perfectly able to render justice. He's in control. He's holy. He's the judge. Then he goes on to say, he's also the God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. He's speaking here of God's faithfulness, of his unchangeableness, of his immutability. That's a big word, children, isn't it? But if something is mutable, it means it changes. Something is immutable. It can't change. God doesn't change. He's the same as He's always been and will always be. But His faithfulness is particularly displayed in His covenantal commitment of His relationship to His people. Sometimes I fear that when I speak of the covenant, that many of us miss the very heart of the covenant. Children, your mommies and your daddies made a covenant with one another. Some many, many years ago. And that is just a picture of the covenant that God makes with His people. He marries us. He commits Himself to us in faithfulness. Our God is faithful. And He's good. He's merciful. He's majestically holy. He's just. He's faithful. And He's merciful and good to His people. Here, Nehemiah speaks to God about God. He praises God that He is these things, and because He's these things, he expects God to answer his prayer. He's not teaching God anything, but he's reminding himself of who his God is, just how great his God is. And in his prayer, he's really stirring himself up to expect great things from God. Because God is so great, he can expect great things from that God. But before he begins to ask God for things, he wants to confess his sins to this God and to the sins of the people. And so we see his confession in verse 6b and 7. I want us to note a couple things about his confession. First, he confesses corporate sins. He confesses his own. He says, I've been involved in this, and my father's house has, but this is a sin that affects the people of God. We've sinned and we've gotten chastised for it. Things haven't progressed as they should have in Jerusalem. And he's not laying the fault at God's feet. He's laying the fault at his own and the people of God's feet. He's saying, you're all this, God, and we haven't done what we ought to have done. And so things haven't progressed as they could have and should have. He's confessing corporate sin. He also confesses that their sin is against God in 7a. We have dealt very corruptly against thee. He goes on to say at the end of that verse that they've sinned against God's word. They violated God's word. And sin is the transgression of the law of God, isn't it? But sin is more than that. It's an affront to the God who made the law. It's violating the law, but it's shaking the fist at the law maker. So in this confession, we see that this sin is corporate. It's a violation of God's word that he said they've committed. But he's saying they've affronted God. They've sought to deny his lordship and his sovereignty and control. And so he comes and confesses the sins of the people. But then he moves to supplication in verses 8 through 11. First, intercession for others, and then for himself in verse 11. Now, I want us to see in verse 8 and 9 what he pleads. He asks that God would bless, that he would restore the people of God in this prayer, which is obviously a summary of the prayers that he made over this several month period until he gets to actually speak to the king about it. He speaks generically here. says, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of the heathen, of the heaven, excuse me, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there." Now, on the surface, God did just that. He took people from all over the earth and brought them back to Jerusalem. But Nehemiah saw something deeper than just the surface of this promise. God wasn't just saying, "I'm just going to take you and transport you to Jerusalem." He was promising to God's people blessings in Jerusalem. And they weren't receiving all that was promised. So he continues to plead the promise. The same promise that Daniel had pled with when the people of God were still in the 70 years captivity. He's pleading God's promises. And so when we ask for God to bless the church, we must go back to His Word and pray His Word. We must ask Him to fulfill the promises that He's made to us, because He's a faithful, covenant-keeping God, all-powerful, and He'll do what He's promised to do. Knowing who He is, we can take Him at His Word and plead His promises to us. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we read of all the new covenant blessings that come to us as God's people through the work of Christ. And at the end of that display of the beauties and the treasures that are ours in the new covenant, God says this through Ezekiel, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this," for these new covenant blessings, "I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel." He says, "I'm going to do all these great things, but I'm going to do them through the prayer of my people." And I think that sets a pattern for everything that God gives His people. He doesn't give it to us apart from prayer. Just go look at Psalm 2 and you'll see that this principle even applies to Jesus Christ the Son. He has to ask for the heathen before He's given the heathen. Jesus asks the Father, and we have to ask the Father before we receive. But praise be to God that God begins the work in our own hearts to begin to pray for what He's going to give us. If we waited until we had that inkling in ourselves, it would never come. But God's so gracious that He stirs us up to begin to want what He wants to give us. And then when we want and we pray for it, then we get it. But we don't get it without asking. Now, we get above and beyond what we can imagine when we ask. But God puts it on our hearts to ask. We're to plead God's promises in asking. We're also to plead our relationship to God, as Nehemiah does in verse 10a. "Now, these are thy servants and thy people." We could just come to God and say, "I'm yours. I'm your child. You're my Father. You see, You've made promises, and we have a relationship." So in our asking, we've got to remember what the promises are. We've got to remember what the relationship is. Then also in verse 10a, he goes on, "Whom Thou hast redeemed by Thy great power and by Thy strong hand." Now he's pleading previous deliverances of God. I think particularly he's referring back to the Exodus, which again is a picture of conversion. When we're brought out of the bondage of sin and misery and translated into the kingdom of light. We've got to remember in asking God what God's already given us in bringing us to Himself and His Son, in the relationship that we sustain to Him and He sustains to us, and all that He is as our Father. And then we've got to plead His promise. He's told us what we can have. Are we asking for what we can have? Or are we, like James, asking for things amiss, asking for things that we shouldn't have? You see, God's told us what we ought to pray for. So let us begin to pray as He's told us to. Job certainly did just that. And in Job 23, verses 3 and 4, he says this. He said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find Him," speaking of God. "Oh, that I might come into God's presence." He's known God's presence, but he wants to know it more. And that's the desire of every true heart, isn't it? Everyone that's saved wants more of God. They have something of God, they want more. They want to taste and see even more and more. He says that I might come even to His seat, that I might come into His throne. And He says, I would order my cause before Him and fill my mouth with arguments. Now here, Job is saying he wants to argue with God. And he's not saying he wants to argue with Him sinfully. What he's saying is, I'm going to bring some reasons for what I'm asking. I want to ask, and I'm going to bring some good reasons why. And clearly the arguments, the reasons he would bring would be from the Word of God. Promises that God had made to him and to His people in general. So he asks for the good of the people. But then, in verse 11, and particularly, really the whole verse, he asks for himself. O Lord, I beseech Thee, let now Thine ear be attentive to the prayer of Thy servant and to the prayer of Thy servants who desire to fear Thy name, and prosper, I pray Thee, Thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Well, here we learn in this verse that Nehemiah was not the only one praying. He had apparently told others. He had told all those that he knew, and his God's servants there in Babylon were praying for this. They were praying alone. They were praying as families. It's likely they were praying corporately, and this might be a summary of his corporate prayer. Because notice, he says, O Lord, I beseech Thee, let now Thine ear be attentive to the prayer of Thy servant. He doesn't say of me. You see, and I would contend that this appears to be a summary of his corporate prayer, because as the mouthpiece of God, he wasn't going to say, I, because he was praying for all the people. And the people knew that he had a unique relationship with the king, and so he, as the mouthpiece of the people, asked that he might have a special opportunity to speak to the king about this matter. And that's why I believe it's corporate prayer. And that's why I try not to, in corporate prayer, use the term I when I'm speaking to myself. When I ask God to assist me in preaching, I don't use I. Because I'm not the only one praying. If I was praying in my closet, I would say I. But I'm just leading all the people of God in prayer. And that's what I think Nehemiah was doing here. Bless Thy servant. Be attentive to his prayers and the prayers of the other servants that have made these prayers individually and as families and as the body there in the synagogues throughout Babylon. And then he goes on to say, for I was the king's cupbearer. He wants us to understand there was a unique reason why he was asking for a particular blessing upon himself, because he had an opportunity and he was asking to seize that opportunity, that God would give him the perfect opportunity. He was willing to use the office that God had given him to the advantage of God's people. even though it might cost him to use the privileges that he had. He was going to attempt to use them to the advantage of God's people. Nehemiah was a questioning man and he was a praying man. Are we questioning and praying Christians? Do we care enough about others to ask? Do we ask about people because we care about people? We've got to start there. Do we really care? How much have we been caring of late? I would contend that over the last 6 to 8 weeks is a period where we probably care a little bit less than normal. Things get very me-focused, even more so than throughout the rest of the year. But we've got to ask ourselves, are we caring about others, and are we going the extra mile to find out about others? And then, do we take that as food for prayer? Or do we just register our minds and then go home and go about our business and go about worshiping God if we're faithful to that as individuals and as families and just forget all about the need of brother or sister that we've just heard about? Or do we actually register it in our minds and remember it when we come to the throne room of God and pray for them? That's the hardest thing to do for somebody, and it's also the thing that you get the least amount back from it. You do anything else for somebody, most of the time you'll get a thanks. Most of the time. But if you're praying for people, they don't necessarily know. You may say you're praying for them, and nothing's wrong with that, and it's a comfort to them, but they don't know if you're really agonizing for them. They don't know what real time and effort you're putting out for them. Only God knows that. So I would contend that we really test our love for one another when we evaluate how much we're praying for one another. And we'll also see in the following chapters that Nehemiah, obviously, as he's praying to God, he's laying out a plan. He just doesn't pray for these people. He wants to help them. And he's asking God to go before him that he might be part of the solution in bringing them out of the condition they're in. We've got to care for people to ask. We've got to start praying, and then we've got to start planning and then implement our plans to help those in our midst that are in need. And not just in our own congregation, but we've got to look beyond our own congregation. It's got to start in our congregation. It's got to start amongst those that we know best. But then it's got to go beyond that. And we as a congregation have to be more concerned about other congregations. First in our denomination, then others of like mind. And we've got to start being more concerned about them as a body. And I've got to start making more efforts to inform you about the state of the church in other places. But I need your help. I'm only one man. I only have so much time. I only can read so much and find out what's going on. We all need to be questioning. And when we find out information, it needs to be passed on so that we can be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout this world. Those that worship and think just like us, those that don't. We've got to care because we're all in the same body. When one member suffers, Paul says all the members suffer. Nehemiah believes it. We say we believe it, but has our practice matched our belief? Let us pray.